It is the Lord that burdens our hearts that causes that desire to actually want to give, isn't it? But we try not to make money a big issue. And it's one of the reasons why, and I want to say this just to clarify. And I really appreciate Don, really at the as a last resort, we announce anything about money. But if you ever want to know where we are, we don't have those things like thermometer things that you are graphs. But what we do is if we have a need, we put it in the bulletin at the bottom that there's still a need. Now, the reason that we don't give specific amounts, we don't want the Lord burden your heart. If you see a graph, you'll give according to the graph. And I've known people that done that. You give according to how the Lord is burdening your heart. We know that He'll take care of the need, whatever it is. Now, this next week, you will not see that in the bulletin. We don't keep that continually in the bulletin unless we have a continued need. Once that need is fulfilled, we take it out. Now, let me say this. There is always a need for the missionaries. So you can always give more to the missionaries. I can always ship more money over there. I'm always glad to do that. So if you just want to keep giving an abundance and want to keep bringing that in for the missionaries and designate it for them, then we will make sure that they get it. Because clearly in the ministry in India, as well as over in Germany, as well as down in Belize, continue to need money and funds. And as the Lord burdens your heart for these things, we try not to make the money thing an issue. And we talk very rarely about it. So I really appreciate your sensitivity. And if we just bring it up, then the Lord burdens your hearts and you're sensitive to the Spirit. And we're just so thankful that we have people that love the Lord. And during these very difficult times, your generosity to me reminds me of the church at Macedonia, where they gave out of their poverty. And some of us can't give a whole lot, but God blesses the might to. So we give Him thanks for that. Also have a card that I would encourage you to sign in. And you're always real good at doing that. It's good to see Kenzie here. And we are thankful that the Lord used you during that difficult time with your grandfather. And we continue to pray for Kim. And this is a card for Kim. We're sending flowers to the house. I think they're coming in Saturday. Okay. We'll probably get it there by Saturday because maybe your dad wouldn't know what to do with the flowers or something. But we'll make sure that the flowers get there. And so encourage Kim through this letter. I really would appreciate that. I know you will. We're in the book of Isaiah. And what a great book. And I really appreciate Roger taking the lesson last week and his ministry with you all. And I know it was a blessing to all of you. Now we jump back into Isaiah. And what a great book it is. And what a convicting book it is. Clearly to myself, as I read this, it's just the Lord convicts my heart. And you know, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians, in which Paul tells us that there is such a thing as godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow brings joy. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that actually out of sorrow comes great joy, the greatest of joy that we could ever have. And yet, Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians, as well as James conveys that marvelous truth, that if you and I weep and howl and mourn over our sins, that clearly there's going to be joy. And, you know, I don't want to sound oversimplified, but it really is that easy. You and I just need to get on our knees and confess our sins and pray, and God heals, and God changes things. Our faith is based on His power to change, not on our ability to change ourselves. And we begin to realize His great might when we just humble ourselves. And so, if you're not humbled yet, man, as we read this passage, you will be. Because it is such a great reminder of those things that we need to do to get right with God. There is a great concern that Isaiah has, and God has placed this upon his heart, over Judea at this time. And little Judah and Israel has all but gone into captivity by the great power of Assyria, has continued and has been going the way of the wicked. Judah has now been following that way for some time, and yet not as overtly as Israel had. Isaiah begins to warn and cry out, you need to stop. And as we were looking at chapter 1 and we were looking at the first, I think, 9 verses last time we came, it was a great reminder, and God was crying out, and he says, you know, animals listen better than you. And he mentions some of those animals, such as donkeys. And it's a sad commentary to realize that oftentimes God's people are very hard-headed, and we just plain will not listen. And he's crying out, and he says, the very ones that I've reached out to, that I've tried to minister to, that I've tried to love, that I've shown love to, I've reared you as children, and yet you have turned your back to me. And you can see the great sorrow upon God's heart. And then he begins to convey to them just how he has been getting their attention. And he conveys all of these truths that really are surrounding them, hitting them, should be hitting them between the eyes. I mean, is it kind of obvious that maybe you're not eating as well as you used to? That the land looks desertly like? Could that be maybe that you're not walking with me? I mean, all the way around, and they're having all kinds of problems with the nations. And I kind of drew this just to kind of, and someone came up to me and said, you mean Assyria is not Syria? And I said, right, they're two different nations. So there was the great nation of Assyria that was growing by leaps and bounds, and it was sucking in and becoming a world power at this time, hovering over into the realm of Babylon, and was this great and mighty force that was coming in and taking in all these other nations. And then at this time, Syria was still, and that's kind of up in the area of Damascus, just kind of north of Galilee, a little bit higher up north. And in that particular region, Syria was coming in, and they were a power that was trying to exploit and take over the little guy and take advantage of. And Israel also. It's interesting that Israel and Syria were kind of working together, even though they were enemies of sorts. And Judah began to see Assyria perhaps as a friend because it was being attacked by Israel and Syria. Surrounded by enemies, literally, this little Judah. And it was God saying, can you take a hint? If you'll get right with me, these problems will disappear. But if you don't, they will continue to grow. And so let's just look at some of these problems and let's try to make them as practical as we can, okay? With Israel, and let me just say this, you not only have Israel, but you have the Edomites, which are basically to the south of Judah. Both Israelites and the Edomites, if I could put it this way, are family. A lot of the attacks that you're going to have in your life are going to be family. In fact, some of the most difficult treachery is going to come from your own household. And the Edomites are where we get from Esau, right? And so the Edomites are coming up from the south and attacking on Judah. Israelites are coming from the north, and they are literally being, in fact, let's turn to Chronicles, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And we'll just kind of get a glance at this. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. At the time of Ahaz, which is in chapter 28, the beginning of chapter 28, verse 1, which is right after Jotham died, Ahaz takes control, which Ahaz was a bad king. Jotham was a fairly good king in Judah. However, let me just say this, that though Jotham was a good king and Uzziah was a good king, which are the two kings before Ahaz, though they were basically good kings, of course, we know that Uzziah kind of blew it by going into the Holy of Holies and out of his arrogance started giving sacrifice to God, and God slammed him with leprosy towards the end. So even though he was a good king, he had great failings. But besides that, you have two kings that are pretty good, and yet the nation is not. In fact, if you drop on back, and let me just say this, in chapter 27, verse 2, it says that Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Watch this phrase here at the end of verse 2. What does it say? But the people continued to act corruptly. So there is this continuing sinning that is going on, though the leadership oftentimes is even going towards the good bent, the people are not changing. And there is wickedness that has permeated the land. And so now as you come into chapter 28, Ahaz becomes king. And really, at this juncture, a lot of the sin had been dormant because of the righteous kings. You have an ungodly king come on the stage, and then it all comes to light. And it says that Ahaz, even in verse 3 of chapter 28, what does he do? He burns his sons with fire, which is part of the worship of Molech. And so you see that going on. Now in chapter 28, verse 5, the Lord his God, because of this wickedness, delivered him into the hand of who? The king of Aram. That's the Syrians. That's these guys. That's these guys. That is, he was king of Judah, and God is then bringing Syria in, and it's beginning to have its effect on him. Within this passage, it goes on to say that Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000. Now, Remaliah is the king of Israel. So you have Syria and now Israel. They're coming in and attacking Judah. And how many did he slay in one day? 120,000. Could you imagine that? It's an amazing thought. And then they take off 200,000 women, verse 8. Women, sons, and daughters, which was a great spoil. And so they're into captivity. So Judah has had a terrible blow, if you look at that. That's not all, you see. As it goes on, it says in verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. Now look, here's what he does. He says, well, these two guys are getting me. I'll go to this guy, the big guy, for help. Now the only thing he's doing is he's making friends with another enemy, trying to, thinking that there's some sort of advantage in doing that. And so it says in verse 17, because again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. So let's see. Let's see if we can sum it up. Syria has come in. Israel has come in. Edomites are now coming in. And now the Philistines over on this side are coming in. You know, that should be a really big hint that maybe you're not doing something right. And maybe the Lord is not with you in this. Verse 19 is a key passage to me because it says, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah. Now that's one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight, that whole thing of a lack of restraint. These kings knew what was right, and yet they would not restrain their people from doing wrong. And though we even had two good kings, fairly good kings, with Uzziah and Jotham, they still had not restrained the people from doing wrong. And the bottom line is, their heart was desperately wicked. Now, you go on down a little bit further, and you would think that, hey, okay, we send off for the king of Assyria, he's going to be a big help. Verse 20, so Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. So you really don't want to make too many bargains with those people that are treacherous anyway. Now, let's see if I can just summarize it for you. Judah's having problems. They're having problems with family members to the south, family members to the north. That can be pretty treacherous, can it? But that's not all. They're having problems with Syria, and they're having problems with the Philistines. Now, those are treacherous enemies. But you have enemies. You have people that have made themselves your enemy, have become adversarial towards you, besides family members. Well, that would be the Syrians and the Philistines. And, you know, sometimes it's the stifling economics and things like that that come in and just really overwhelm us. But that's the Syrians and the Philistines. And then the last group, of course, is the Assyrians. And they're this mega large power that we like to look for help, for rescuing. But we know that they don't have our best interests at heart. Now, I don't know what kind of conglomerate you look for help and think that this conglomerate in the world is going to help you. But it's not your friend. God is your only help. And you need to go to him. So, what Judah needs to do turn to the Lord. But they're not willing to get rid of their sins. They continue to compromise. So we pick up in Isaiah chapter 1, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 10, in which the word of the Lord comes to Judah in particular, and he cries out to them. He says, and it's all of these, and let me just say this, all of these are in the imperatives, the emphatic imperatives, in which God is literally calling from heaven and saying, you've got to listen to me. Listen! And he's calling their attention because these are desperate times. I mean, look, they're surrounded by their enemies. This is the time to cry out for help. This is the time to get their life right. And God is saying, I will rescue you if you will but do this. I don't know how overwhelmed you are, but you know, I just don't think it could match this. That's the one thing I love about Scripture, that it just goes to the extremities. So that if you thought you had a bad day, it gives us Job. And you go, hey, it wasn't such a bad day after all. You know, because the comparisons are just so distant. And so within this particular setting, what we literally have is an impossible situation. I don't know what your pressures are, but here it is that Judah's facing, and God cries out to him. Watch what he says. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. The phrase word there is conveying that he wants them to listen to that which he is going to convey to them that is going to bring some sort of hope. That he has a plan, that he has a purpose, and he wants them to direct their attention to that. He used another phrase in the next one, in which he not only, in fact, the phrase is, and I think it's interesting that he calls Judah Sodom and Gomorrah, because he literally does that in this passage. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And clearly, you know, we were talking about this last week. I think those two words have real significant meaning in the fact that Sodom is referring to the burning and Gomorrah is referring to oppression or depression. And both of them describe literally the contour of where they lived. It describes the geographics. That is to say that Sodom was known for its oil, its tar pits. There was a place in Los Angeles when we lived out there called La Brea Tar Pits. And we used to go out there and look at old dinosaur bones, I think it was. But I'm thinking to myself, that wouldn't be a good place to live. You know, if someone lit a match or something like that. But here Sodom was living in a place, and they were literally shaking their fist at God. And God goes, you have no idea. You're sitting on gas, and you're waving your fist at me. But that was Sodom, the place of burning. And clearly it was a script of their fact that they were burning with passion. And we even have a name of a gross sin of sodomy that comes out of, in which within the context, angels of God, of men, came they tried to get them, literally they tried to rape them, and it was the way of the Sodomites to go in and rape men, homosexual acts, and then they would kill them after they were done. And one of the reasons why we see Lot trying to interfere with that particular process, a gross immorality, and God is turning to Judah and he says, your immorality is like this. It's burning before me. And I'm just about ready to strike the match. And, I mean, the match is all, the fuel's all around him. All he has to do is light. And they're out of there. Gomorrah really signifies the people and the oppression and depression that they're dealing with their sins. And the oppression really, with this, the oppression that is coming to anybody that is walking in godliness, not unlike Lot, in which we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that the righteous heart of Lot, hard to imagine, but was in turmoil, was being oppressed by the sins. And in comparison, we don't figure him as righteous, but in comparison with those in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was being hounded and oppressed by these individuals. God is now comparing with them. One of the descriptions, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 32, conveys that Sodom is like a vine, and then it gives a description in which it says Gomorrah is like the fruit. And the word that's used there is a particular tree that was indigenous to that particular area. And it was a beautiful tree that would bring forth something like an apple. It was a beautiful fruit. But when you bit into it, it was bitter. It was impossible to eat. It was just terrible bitter. And that particular tree also had thorns all around it. And he's conveying, and he'll go on to say, and he says in Deuteronomy 32:32, that your fruit literally is poisonous. You look good, and you look wealthy, and all the decoration of the beauty, but you're poisonous, and you hurt, and you destroy, and that's all you do. And so God ultimately is pronouncing great judgment upon them. We know that according to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, that there's a description of Sodom and Gomorrah in that, and part of that description is the fact that they're very bold and overt in their sinning. They're very arrogant in the way that they sin, and very open about it. This is one of my concerns about America today is that, and I've often told Connie, I says, the thing that concerns me the most is I'm seeing no longer any shame. It almost as if we wipe shame off the map, and instead of shame, we go on a TV show, and we flaunt our sins, but we don't have any shame. And I really am concerned about this with many children and young people. It's, you know, I was talking to just a little kid the other day, and I said, you do know that taking those things are wrong. He goes, so what? You know, and it's that kind of attitude that just don't seem to be ashamed, cursing, you know, it's no longer a shame. It used to be that, you know, somebody says a curse word in front of the pastor, oh, you know, I'm really in trouble, I'm going to burn in hell for this. And maybe they went a little bit too far in that, but now it's just, they don't give it a thought. And this was the mindset of those in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were blatant and open and bold about their sin. And God is conveying that about Judah at this time. You're not even hiding it, really. Now, I want to say this, as we begin to go, what he's revealing, really, within the text is their heart. Because what we're going to see in the passage is a lot of external worship. And God is going to convey, I hate it, because there's no reality to that. But just to understand what he's equating them with, he's equating them with really all the characteristics of Sodom and Gomorrah that may not be seen as clearly from the external as you would have seen in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's there. And just like we read in Chronicles, in which Jotham, though a good king, the people were still what? They were still rebelling. They were still desirous of going after that sin, and God saw that heart, and God sees what's going on. So it's an adulterous city. It's a lying city. They strengthened their hands to do wickedness, and he compares them with such. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he says this in verse 11, and really this begins to be the key point. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? It's really very disconcerting when people begin to think that by the multiplication of doing things that look pious or religious, that God is going to take notice. It's very disconcerting that they would in some way think that they're fooling God in that. And we oftentimes look at Galatians chapter 6 and we're reminded of the great text, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And you know, bottom line, it's God that you stand before. And Hebrews reminds us that he has a sharp sword, and you know what he does? He pierces even into the bone and the marrow. And it says, you know what it says in that text? There is nothing hidden from his sight, all things are open and laid bare. That's really convicting. That God is judging the intent of my heart. The intent. We're not even talking about you've done anything yet. We're talking about your intentions. God is judging right now and looking. You know, I think a lot of times we say to ourselves, oh, I'm having so many troubles, but what am I? I'm not doing anything wrong. I mean, look at all the problems I have. Family, enemies, I'm getting surrounded. What am I going to do? And why isn't God blessing me? Because I'm not doing anything wrong. And God literally is turning to us and goes, yeah, but what's the intent of your heart? And we go, I don't think that matters, does it? And he says, that's the most important thing. That's it. That's the issue. And we're going to see that within the passage because Matthew chapter 6, isn't that a great chapter, especially as it begins, because he literally turns to those that think that it's all about external and he says, look, don't think for one moment it has anything to do with the external. Because the Pharisees like to pray and they like to give their alms in the middle of the street and they sound the alarms and it looks grand and it looks glorious, but I'm looking for somebody that will give it in secret as unto me. And when you pray, I'm looking for you to do that in secret too as unto me. And there is this great tendency and he uses a particular word here and he says, and by the way, when you pray, don't do the thing with vain repetition. I mean, how many times have you come to the Lord and prayed and you said something over and over and over again and God says, I got it the first time. What God is looking for is the genuineness of your heart, the sincerity of your heart, not the multitude of prayer. Has your heart changed? Then it doesn't matter if you repeat the prayer 500,000 times. It's not the quantity of the prayer. And he goes on and says, and they think by their multiplication of words that I hear them. And sometimes we think, well, maybe the prayer is just not long enough. You know? I think we were talking about this the other day. And, you know, growing up in church, I've been under some really long prayers. We had some men that could, they had prayer meetings, and I know of a few people that could pray an hour without even sweating. It was impressive. The words that they had were just phenomenal. But, you know, as a preacher kid, I would go over to their house, and I'd be playing with their kids. And I knew the fathers. And I knew these guys that were praying. And you think kids don't see it, but they do. And I look back on those days and I go, were any of those prayers heard? It's those simple, direct prayers that are given with all of your heart that God hears. So much into multiplication. If we just have more people. If we just have more money. If we just have more, more, more. It's not about more. It's about the heart. And God will do the more, more, more. He's able to do that. What are your multiplied sacrifices? You can multiply abundantly, greatly. What are your numerous sacrifices? And let me just say this too. I think it's very appropriate that he uses the word sacrifice because there's a lot of stuff that you can do that will be hard. I've had some people come up to me that were disgruntled over their church. And they said, you know, I had worked so hard at that church. And not one person ever thanked me. And this was actually the reason for leaving. Because they had worked so hard. You just don't know how hard I worked. Everything that I did. And I'm thinking, well, if you're looking for them to thank you, who are you doing it for? I mean, who are we doing it for? And you can do a lot of work, but it doesn't change anything. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough. of your burnt offerings of rams. And let me just say this too, that they're not holding back on their sacrifices. Look at the phrase that he uses. And fat and fed cattle. Actually, the phrase is well-fed cattle. So they're really giving their best. I mean, they're turning in the keys to the Mercedes. They're sacrificing. He goes, I don't care. I don't want this stuff. In fact, I'm getting sick about it. Look at the passage as we go on. The fat, the fed cattle, I take no pleasure in this. I have no pleasure. I love that phrase, pleasure, because it comes from a word which means to bend down. And it gives this picture of God. And if you ever want to know what, when God says, I look down pleasure upon you, this is what it is. It's him bending down to you, just like a father would to a son. He's taking pleasure in you. He says, I take no pleasure in you. It's all that, now the picture you have opposite of that is him turning his back. It's like the people are going, see, I gave this. See, I did this. I did this. Look, look. And he just goes, I don't want it. Turns his back to them. He says, I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of this profane trampling of my floor? In my courts, and he's really talking about the Holy of Holies. That is to say that they're coming in, and he says, the very place that I have secured as holy, you have come in and trampled upon. And this is the way he looks at their gifts. He uses a phrase of verse 13, bring your worthless, your empty, your nothingness sacrifices no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. Actually, incense were supposed to be a sweet-smelling aroma, and abomination is a word that virtually means you stink. The very thing that you are going to bring to somehow appease me and bring pleasure to me is just a stench to me. It's outrageous. I hate the smell. It's disgusting would probably be the best word for it. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, a new moon, like Numbers 29, verse 6, that conveys basically what this new whole thing of new moon is about, because the whole thing of new moon was really rejoicing over God providing for month by month the great blessings of the lunar calendar, which revealed that God was going to do. And he literally says to them, I'm going to turn the moon against you, and you're going to reap sorrow and pain. But they were coming to the new moons, and you know, I think sometimes we think that let's just show up on Sunday. Let's just continue to do everything that we've ever done. Let's look holy anyway. And we'll even give extra this Sunday. And maybe that will help too. And God says, I'm not satisfied. I'm not looking for this. You don't get it. And to me, this is such a poignant reminder that God is not about this. I mean, we know this stuff. But, you know, we have to have it broken down to us, because the fact of the matter is, if you're real with you and I'm real with me, I do this all the time. I mean, there's stuff in our heart. And we turn around and we go, God, why am I having difficulty? He says, anything maybe that you're leaving out? It's amazing at how blind we are to the very sins of our heart. And I love the fact that so many of us love to serve the Lord. It's just a wonderful thing, but let me say this. If your heart's not right, it doesn't matter a bit. Even if, and I'm going to say this, even if it looks like you're having good results. Because God is looking at the heart. And he's saying very clearly, these things are all worthless. It's empty. It's vain to me. No, it's worse than that. It's disgusting to me. When was the last time you did a lot of work for God, and you know, and it was just plain disgusting to him because your heart wasn't right? Bring your worthless offering no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath, a Shabbat, which is the time of ceasing. And what is it we're supposed to cease from? Do you remember? What is the Sabbath about? What are you supposed to cease from? Your works. Go back to Isaiah 58. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 58. Verse 13. If because of the Sabbath, this is the greatest, to me, the greatest definition of the Sabbath in all of Scripture. Verses 13 and 14. So mark it well if you misunderstand what the Sabbath is about. This is the purpose of it. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure, that's a cessation. It's a ceasing. It's not a sleeping. It's a ceasing. Ceasing from what? Your own pleasure. On my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, here it is, desisting or ceasing from your own ways and seeking your own pleasures and speaking your own word, and take delight in me. Here again, in Christ, what do? We enter into the Sabbath rest, which is we stop doing things our way and we start doing things His way and we take pleasure in His way. That's what it's about, isn't it? You know, people just celebrating the day, what is that? Nothing. He says, it means nothing to me. Your new moon, your Sabbath, your calling of your somber assemblies, you know. Yeah, I hate to be cynical, but you know, they bomb our towers and all the nation gathers around for a somber assembly. And I'm shaking my head going, who in the world are they praying to? They're very somber. Oh, God, you have to help us. Wait a minute, I thought most of you didn't believe in God. We call our somber assemblies and we think that somehow this is touching our hearts because this is holy day. We're somber. It must be holy because we're somber about it. He says, I don't like those either. I can't endure the iniquity. See, your emptiness in this, in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feast. You would think that hatred shouldn't be a time of feasting, but he's actually giving you the contrast. The very time that should be joyful is a time that he hates the most. This is not a time to celebrate, he says. Your feast and your appointed festivals, they become what? A cumbrance to me. They're laborious. I'm tired bearing them. God's not saying it's too heavy for me. What actually the word weary there is, I'm growing impatient with this. Sometimes as a dad, I tell my son, I said, you need to do this. I'm holding something for him to do. And he said, okay. I said, I'm getting tired of holding this. Come get it. You know? And God is saying, you know, you're becoming a burden to me. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, well, God, you know, you hear these people, oh, God will hear my prayer. No, God won't hear your prayer. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he does not hear me. You think you can come to God in any old way and disregard his love for righteousness, and he's going to embrace that? We have problems and we have all kinds of surrounding troubles. And yet there are things in our life that we're not dealing with. And dearly beloved, I'm going to say this as strongly as I can. God's not going to bless you until you get it all taken care of. And I'm talking about basic, fundamental stuff that you know is wrong, that you need to confess. And we're going to look at some particular words here that actually, and this is a surprise, actually conveys that you have a will and that you need to be doing some stuff. Read this with me. I'm weary of bearing these things so that when you spread out your hands, verse 15, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you what? Multiply your prayers. I will not listen. Because your hands are full and they're covered with blood. Now we can't leave here, can we? We've got to read on what we need to do. So let me read it for you. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Now, in almost everything that he tells them to do, two things are evident within the passage. One is they're all in the imperative. That is to say that he's given a command. You must do this. It's not an option. Wash. Do it now. Praise God that he loves me enough to tell me to do things. And let me just say this. The ambiguity of right and wrong today is very unsettling. Kids don't know what's right and wrong because their father won't take stands. Their mother won't say no. Take stand. Listen. I know all the psychologists are going to shoot darts at me for this one. I've often heard fathers say, well, I don't want to discipline in anger. Okay, well, I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. You don't want to beat him out of anger because you might kill him. I understand that part. But sometimes fathers wait until they're calm and cool and collected. Listen, my Heavenly Father gets angry, and it's not a sin. I want my kids to know that I'm angry when they do something wrong. I want them to see it on my face. I look at them and I say, and sometimes they laugh. And I say, if you don't see me laughing, it's not funny. And I want them to see that because I'm not laughing. They better not. And they're going to wipe the smile off their face because I care about right and wrong, and I'm angry when they do wrong. Oh, honey, I don't want you to be upset. I'm going to discipline you now. I'm not really upset about this. I'm mad about it. Don't you dare lie to me again. I was afraid to lie in my house. I don't think people are afraid to lie anymore. And we want to make, you know, we want to make the whole discipline trip a walk in the park. It's not a walk in the park. I'm trying to rescue a soul out of hell. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to beat some sense into them so that they don't have to go to jail. So they're not lost in this world. Now I'm not saying that you go around and club your kids. But I am saying care enough to take stands. Yes.
I tell my kids that I pray that if they're doing something wrong, the Lord will let me know. And I have literally had times where they told on themselves. And I told them I was crying.
And that's a wonderful thing when God speaks to their heart. And then we as parents get on our knees and we go, now God, you change them. Because all we can do is work on the outside. You have to change the inside. But you know what? God expects you to take those hard stands. We are responsible for the outside. God is responsible for the inside, and that's where our prayers come in. And God, you change their hearts, but we're going to take care of the outside. Look what he says here. Two things I was going to say about every phrase of command that he gives. One is they're all imperatives, not options, imperatives. The other is they're all reflexive. That is to say that he's saying wash yourself, which is very, very interesting because you would think that he would say, let me wash you. But I want you to understand the passage because what he's conveying is there are things that you can do that demonstrate to me that you want me in your life. We live in a day and age of victims that can't help themselves and they can't do anything. He's going to be talking about not only in Isaiah a little bit further, but he'll also talk about, in fact, just skip on with me in Isaiah chapter 5. We'll just kind of skip over there. Look at what he says here in verse 18. Look at this statement. Woe! Now, the woe means you're in trouble. When he does the woe thing, that's really bad stuff. Woe to those who what? Drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. That is a loaded statement. First of all, dragging something means it doesn't have any wheels. So it really increases the labor, don't you think? And isn't it amazing that man will labor extensively to do wrong? That he'll drag lies? I mean, think of how much work it takes to lie. Have you ever thought about that? You lie, and then you do another lie, then you got to remember what the other lie was. So that you, and it just is confusing. And then when people catch you in the lie, now you got to think of another lie to somehow cover that lie. And man, it just, it's laborious. It really is hard work. My oldest told me, he said at work they were trying to get him to, you know, tell the customers they needed this kind of work on their car, they needed that kind of work on their car. I says, well, what'd you do? He says, well, he said, I decided to tell the truth. He said, that way when they came back, I wouldn't have to remember what story I made up. He says, because that's so complicated. And he says, I try to do right by them. And he says, every time I come and see them, or they come and see me, he says, I try to do right by them. He says, so I know automatically what I need to do. And it really is a simpler way of living, isn't it? But it isn't amazing how much energy we use to do wrong. And he says, you just drag. And then God turns and he says, how about doing right? And we go, oh, I can't. It's too hard to do right. And God says, well, it's a lot easier than dragging that thing. So in chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1, wash yourselves, he says. Now here again, who's doing the washing? You are. Okay. Now here again, the phrase is reflexive. And the word wash that he's using is washing away. See? Wash it away. Now, that's kind of a given. We would kind of think this. But the point is, because it's in the reflexive, what he's saying is, get that filth off you. What is it that you're doing with this stuff on you? Get it off. Like, my wife is just really deathly afraid of spiders. And if you put a spider on it, she's jumping all over the place, and she's going to do everything. She's going to hit me. She's going to hit whoever's around, and she'll eventually hit the spider, but she's going to get it off her because she hates that thing on her. And God is turning. He says, get that stuff off you. Now, here again, we live in a day and age where we say, we can't, we can't. And God says, you don't want to. That's the problem. Every one of these are reflexive. Remember this. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Keep on reading with me. Remove, reflexive, from yourselves. That's understood within the passage. Remove from yourselves the evil. Actually, literally, turn away. Depart from. What are you doing around this garbage? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul writes this, and it's one of my favorite verses. Stop sinning. Stop it. Get away from that stuff. Be not deceived. See, this company is corrupting you. Get away from them. Get away from the evil. What are you doing in that mess? Back away. Get away. Run. Run. Say, but God has to do it. God's going to have to get me out of here. Somehow he's going to have to drag me out. No. You run, he'll change your heart. God does the miracle of changing your heart. You have to let go. Now, sometimes he makes it very difficult so that you will let go. I don't know if you really want to wait for that. I really don't think we understand when we pray, God, you're going to have to do it. All right. Yeah. Boom. Big old anvil hits us in the head. What'd you do that for? Well, you asked me to do it for you. I mean, that's about what it takes to get us off of this stuff. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil, turn away, depart from, put away the deeds, your practices, the things that you're doing. Get this stuff off you and stop doing the wrong thing. What are you doing wrong today? Stop it. Now. You stop it. That's what he's saying in every case. Then he says this in verse 17. Learn to do good. Well, you mean I have to think? you study about doing evil. Yeah, think. But more than think, the word learn there actually means to take a stick and beat. And what it's referring to is discipline. What it's referring to is training. And it's saying, discipline yourself. That's one of the fruit of the spirits, isn't it? Not just love, joy, peace, but also self-control. And as you read in Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about that thing that because of practice we train our senses, and he actually uses a word in which an Olympian is training. And he says, get on the treadmill. He's calling out to them and he's saying, why don't you love righteousness like you love evil? Let this stuff go. Turn. This is what repentance is all about. Turn. Let go. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Watch what he says in the next phrase. Seek justice. Seek what is right. Inquire is the word. Ask about. One of the things I enjoy more than anything else is when somebody is really hungry and they just say, could you tell me about this? Could you tell me about this? Could you tell me about this? There's a big difference between somebody that is seeking the word and digging for it and somebody that is just sitting there like a bump on the log and just going, well, you know, another service and maybe I'm going to read another passage. There's a huge difference. And he's saying, you're going to have to hunger and seek and strive for it. And you can tell the difference with the people. Did you read your passage? No, I didn't get a chance to read the Bible. Walk over to somebody else. Hey, I got loads of questions for you. I got things. When I was at Biola, I think it was my second year when I was starting to get into some of the classes that I just really loved. There was just one professor of Old Testament. His name was Dr. Salham. And he got up and he started open up and he started sharing things that I had never heard before. And I'm going, I just couldn't write it fast enough. And I'm staying later after class and I'm asking him questions. And then I'm talking to everybody else and we're talking together. And it was just such an exciting time to me because it was just time of growing and I was seeking what was right. Listen, if you're not seeking what's right, don't expect the problems to go away. See, we kind of misunderstand. We think that God is happy with mediocrity. But God is not happy unless you are striving to seek Him. And these things He will not take care of until you cry for Him and go after Him and get hungry for Him and for what is right. And when you begin to say, you know, I just want to do what's right in every area of my life, that's what I want to do. Will not God bless that? Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Literally, take a stand against those who are being oppressed. You're in places where you know something is wrong. Sometimes, parents, your kids are in school and something wrong is being done and your kids are being influenced in an ungodly way, and you say nothing? Oh, wait a minute. You would stand up for them if a big bully were coming in. But let their minds be in there, and it's not a big deal. What about their hearts? What about their souls? That's not a big deal. Scripture says you take stands for what is right because you're protecting, you're guarding. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, those that are basically innocent. Plead for the widows. I love that particular phrase, which means that you contend, you're an advocate for. You're on the side of that poor widow. You're on her side. And I know that there have been times I've upset people, but I'm on the side of the widow. God told me to be. And I'm going to stick on that. Now watch what he goes on and says. Verse 18. Come now. Come now. Let us reason. Yakak is the Hebrew word. Let us reason together. Now, reason together isn't, and don't misunderstand the word reason. Reason isn't God going, I'll meet you halfway, you meet me halfway. The word reason there literally means, let's talk about what is right. But it has a greater connotation than that, in that it brings in this whole concept of manifestation and of light. And so the best way I could put it would be something like, let's make this all crystal clear. Let's bring everything up front. Let's bring everything out in the light, and let's do what's right. Now, what he's already told them is, I know that you're doing all these things. Let's just bring it out in the light. And that's what this phrase is saying. He's saying, I know what you're feeling. I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. You know what you're thinking. You know what you're feeling. Let's just deal with it. I mean, you know I know. So let's just deal with this now. Why wouldn't you? Anybody here not have problems that are weighing on them, that seem overwhelming? God can change everything. Everything. And orchestrate it for our good. And bring about blessing instead of cursing. And he can cause the land to be prosperous around your little neighborhood where you live. God will begin to touch lives. I see this every time where I see a zealous heart. I'm just going, oh, it's just like a ray of sunshine. It's following that person. And lives are being touched. And people are changing. And it's such a wonderful, marvelous thing to behold. And everything's taking on meaning. And God is releasing them of burdens. Remember that song, Roll Away, Roll Away, Roll Away? All the burdens of my heart. We used to do the thing. All the burdens of my heart roll away. Isn't that what you want? Get your heart right. God's saying, look, let's talk about what's right. Let's bring it out in the open, and let's just confess it. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, be like wool. If you'll consent and obey, you'll eat of the best of the land. I'm going to give you a happy and prosperous life. Could we take that as a promise? Could we take it to the bank? It's a promise of God. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He starts off, listen. Listen. This is what's important. Stop playing church. Stop going through the roles. Stop thinking that repeating things and doing big stuff is going to impress me. Change your heart. Let's get real together. I already know everything. Let's just get right. And he deals with all these huge things. Judah was this close from being free. And God was longing to bless them. They chose the latter. They chose the worse. They rebelled against God, and God took them into captivity. Kings were destroyed, and children were burned, and terrible things happened to the nation. Didn't have to. Terrible things are happening to people every moment of every day. And I am saddened by the fact that it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Let's take a moment, just bow our heads, and this time we just come before the Lord in quietness. You don't have to talk to me, but you do need to talk to God. He's cried out to you, and he says, now listen. Listen. You've got to get rid of this stuff. You've got to stop doing this stuff. I know what you're saying. It's hard. Dearly beloved, God's saying, you just take the turn. I'll take care of the rest. God just wants to see you turn. God just wants to see you turn towards Him and away from those things. You take that step, He will wash away those sins, clean you. You start pulling that stuff away and you cry unto God, I don't want this anymore. I don't want this anymore. And He will come in and make you white as snow. But you've got to want to. You've got to hate this stuff. You can't have two masters. Dearly beloved, if God will not come in and bring His favor upon you after you do this, then He is a liar. Because He has said He would. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Test Him to see if He will not open the windows of heaven upon you. Don't try to figure out how He's going to bless you. He's going to bless you in a way that is beyond your imagination. You let Him take care of that. Don't come before Him with your big Christmas list. You just get your heart right and watch for the blessings to fall. They're coming. And watch for the problems to dissipate into thin air. He'll do it. He'll make them as nothing before you. I believe that that's one of the reasons why Isaiah will say later on, all of the nations to God are like a drop in the bucket to Him. They're like dust on the scales. They are as nothing, less than nothing. It's not hard for Him to move and to bring blessing. And your circumstance is not more impossible than Judah's was. Take this moment. And reason together with God. Lay it all on the table. All in the light anyway. He already knows it all. You come before Him and say, God, this is yours. Now listen. You and I have all favorite blind spots. So you cry unto Him and say, Lord, just like the psalmist did, reveal to me and acquit me of hidden faults. You know those ones that you hide really good? That you try to mask by doing lots of good stuff and by working real hard for God? God, take those away. God, it's so good to talk to you. And it's so good to know that the very things that you're wanting us to come to terms with are things that you know already. And yet, you are not calling upon us to admit them so that you might destroy us. But you are calling upon us to admit them that you might wash us. You want to clean us. We just have to want to be clean. And so, Lord, with all of our heart, cry out to you, create in us a clean heart. Thank you for the load that is lifted. And thank you that you're going to take care of these issues that are insurmountable to us, impossible for us, beyond our powers. We give them to you. And we know that you're going to give us desires of our heart. And you're going to give us joy and life abundant. We trust you for this. And we don't know how it's going to come about. And we don't even know how those blessings are, what those blessings are. But we know they're going to be grand because they're just right for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.